Would you pray with me, please? Father, we realize there may be people who are deaf in our congregation today. And for those, we only wish that they were able to hear what we just heard. For those of us who have ears, we thank you for music. We thank you for our eyes, God, that we can see this lovely world you have made. We thank you that you give us children, that we can watch them grow. And you give us friends and family and weather like we have outside today. But Father, far more than these things, we thank you that you have saved us. Father, again, we praise you that millions of years ago, before we were ever born, you were thinking of us. You had already knew our names. You knew our fingerprints. You planned what color hair we would have, what country we would be born in, what families we would own. We thank you, God, that before time, you knowing that we would sin and turn away from you, that you chose us to be yours. And we thank you, Lord, that after you created the world, that in time and space history, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you became a man. Thank you for being willing to leave heaven to come here. Thank you that you were not born in a rich family, but in a poor one. Thank you that you did not sit in a comfortable office at a desk, but you worked with your hands and got splinters in them. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to take abuse from your fellow humans. And thank you that you submitted yourself to the cross. Lord, when we think about those nails in your hands, we deserve those nails in our hands. Thank you that you took that. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that once Jesus had risen from the dead and gone into heaven, that the day came when you opened our eyes up to that fact. That all of us, when we were born, we didn't care about Jesus Christ. He didn't mean that much to us. We didn't consider ourselves very serious sinners, but the day came when you came and took the work of Jesus Christ and applied it to our hearts. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you for opening our eyes and our ears to the gospel. Thank you for giving us Bibles that we can read and know God. And thank you that though we sin in this life, when we die, we will see you face to face and spend eternity in bliss because of what Christ did. We love you, Father, we love you, Son, and we love you, Holy Spirit. We're ashamed of our sins, but we're not ashamed of you. And we ask that you make us proud witnesses for you wherever we go. This morning, Lord, we are going to talk about your great salvation and one aspect of it in Christian baptism. And we ask that you would open our eyes to the things you want to say in Scripture. Take the things I may say that may be incorrect or unclear and blow them away, but take the things that are true and plant them deeply in our hearts. We pray this prayer not in our own name, but in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, whom we love. Amen. Well, if you take a group of children and you tell them you have chocolate pie, coconut cream custard delight, you'll have them all over you, waiting to get it. If you tell kids you have rice and tofu to give them, barley, and Brussels sprouts, and this kind of thing, you're liable not to make a very big hit. You'll notice that Baskin-Robbins has never included those latter flavors in their lineup of ice cream. And yet, if the children were to eat ice cream and cakes and pies and cookies and puddings all their lives, they'd be sickly. But if they eat rice and tofu and barley and vegetables and salads, they're going to be healthy. The point is, sometimes what we need is not what's always the most entertaining and enlightening and tasteful. And hence, last week's sermon. And this week's sermon. This week is the final of two sermons in a series concerning Christian baptism. And as last week, there are many things I want to present to you from the Scriptures about baptism. Some of them are entertaining and easy to understand. Others you have to really ponder and scratch your head and think. If you're unable as a child to follow all this sermon, you're not going to hurt my feelings, or even as an adult. But I would ask you, to the extent possible this morning, to chew your salad, to eat your broccoli, to take what is good for us, even though it maybe is not as entertaining or directly applicable to us as one of the Psalms or another part of the Bible that scratches where we itch, and to hear what God has to say. Our subject today is, again, when God told us to baptize Christians, what did he mean by that? Did he mean to immerse them underwater, or did he mean to pour water upon them, or to sprinkle water on them, or to do all of the three? You realize that Christians throughout the centuries have practiced many different modes of baptism, and we're trying to determine what does the Bible say about this. Last week, briefly, here's what we did. We looked at the argument of those who believe that the Bible requires us to immerse people underwater. And we looked at the argument that says that the Greek word baptizo, to baptize, originally meant immersion, to put something within, to totally envelop it. And we examined that and noticed that although the Greek word did mean to totally envelop or immerse, it did not refer to the mode by which that happens or the means by which it happens. That people in ancient Greek could be baptized in water who were truly dipped into water, but other people who were standing on the side of the river when there was a flood and the water came up over them. At times, a person would plunge his sword into a person and baptize them. At other times, a ship would be weighted down and sink. That is, that it did not talk about how a person or thing got inside the other thing, just the fact that it was inside or immersed. And we said that because of this, that the word baptism came to have a figurative meaning. If you put something in water, it's going to change it, often change it drastically. So, for example, I have a penny here. It's sort of dirty. And I have some water here. It's sort of dirty. I have some water here. Now I put this penny in this water, particularly if I rub it or if I leave it there over time, this penny's going to be clean. It's going to be substantially changed. If I took a little kitten and stuck it under here for very long, it would be substantially changed. I've certainly said that, but... I thought before the service what I could use to illustrate this. I went into the kitchen and just found the first thing I could to give you this idea. If I take this coconut cake and I baptize this cake in water and leave it there for a few seconds, it is going to be radically changed. Because of this, the word baptize came to mean not just to immerse, but it came to mean to refer to anything when there was anything that completely changed something else or influenced it or controlled it or changed it was said to baptize it. So beer or wine or whiskey is said to baptize the drinker. That is, it completely makes him drunk or intoxicate him if he drinks too much. The word baptize was used for arguments that bewilder a person, or for drowning a person, or for someone being polluted by something else, or being cleansed by something else. Anything that is placed inside something else so that it's totally changed is baptized. And because of this, the word baptism came to have a technical meaning in religious circles to refer to the ordinance, the rite, the ritual by which a person would be totally changed in a religious sense, or at least that would represent his or her being totally changed in a religious sense. And so the word baptism that started way over here to mean to immerse in some way came to evolve to mean something that is not necessarily connected with that. I want to give you an example. Take American baseball. People from other countries often have difficulty understanding American baseball. Just the other day on the radio, I heard a skit being done, a comedy, of an English gentleman talking to an American baseball coach trying to understand baseball. And by the end, he didn't understand it any better than at the beginning. It was pretty funny. Take, for example, the word walk in baseball. You might tell an Englishman, oh, he walked. And the Englishman's thinking, oh, that means he took one step in front of another slowly. Oh, no. What it means is the pitcher threw four pitches that were outside of the strike zone And the man got to go to first base for free. Of course, he usually at least jogs. As he's jogging, he throws his bat, he takes his plastic helmet off, he throws his helmet, he puts his cotton cap on, and he kind of jogs to first base, and we call that a walk. Well, how did it get to be that way? Well, walk has become a technical term, and the original meaning of walk has been so evolved, if you will, that you don't get the meaning of the word walk in baseball from the original literal definition of to walk. Or take the word strike. The batter stands at the base, at the home plate. He may never even swing his bat, particularly if he's in Little League in his first year. He stands there with his oversized hat and his oversized uniform, and he's scared, and he stands there, and the ball comes, you strike one. And the Britisher says, what do you mean strike? He never struck. He just stood there. That's right, strike one, strike two, strike three, you're out. See, the word strike has a technical meaning in baseball. It means a situation where you either have one, two, or three points against you, and there's several ways to do it, and then you're out. And if you took the word strike literally and tried to derive the meaning of a strike in baseball from it, you wouldn't succeed because it's become a technical term. I'm saying that by the time of the New Testament, and way before the time of the New Testament, the word baptize, to immerse, although not referring to how that immersion takes place, has become a technical religious term, so that the original idea of going underwater in some way is not what's in mind, but rather the total change that takes place to this piece of cake, and it's going to get worse throughout the sermon, if you understand what I mean. We looked last week at the fact that the New Testament talks about Old Testament sprinklings as baptisms in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. We talked about the fact that the Old Testament predicted that in the time of the Messiah, when the Messiah would come, there would be sprinkling done in both Isaiah 52 and in Ezekiel 36. And we looked at several places in the New Testament where the word baptize is used, where it is at least unlikely that immersion took place, as for example in Mark chapter 7, where tables and couches even were immersed or baptized. Today, my goal is to take the second and third arguments that are used by intelligent Christians who believe that the Bible requires us to immerse or submerge somebody in order to truly baptize them, and I would like to try to answer them. If you're here for the first time this week and missed last week, you may recall that we're discussing this as a congregation because this Wednesday night we're going to have a congregational vote in which the elders have asked our members to change the Constitution to allow our pastors to baptize people by pouring or sprinkling as well as by immersion. We're not asking to do it instead of immersion, as if we're not allowing immersion anymore, but to allow it in addition to for those who believe in it or request it. Here is the second argument given as to why immersion may be required by the Bible. The first was the argument that the word baptized means to immerse that I tried to answer last week. Argument number two, it is said that immersion is the only form of baptism that pictures our death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ. You know that when Jesus Christ died, he didn't die in a sense for himself. He was dying for you. He was dying to pay for your sins and my sins. And so the Bible says that for Christians, Christians have in effect died with Christ. That is, it was as if Christ were wearing their name tag. He died as their representative. So in a figurative sense, we died, were buried, and were raised with Christ. And there are two passages in the New Testament that seem to relate that to baptism. Romans 6, verse 3 and 4 says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 says, in him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God. Now, I'm going to leave these verses on for a moment while I go back up And I know you're all waiting for me to fall over myself on the way up, but I didn't do it. My question comes then, does it not seem clear why someone would say that baptism represents our death, our burial, and our resurrection with Jesus Christ? I want to give you a little further illustration of how death, burial, and resurrection may be pictured by baptism. John MacArthur, who many of you know, is a well-known pastor on the West Coast in California, in his tape, Understanding Baptism, said the following. He said, consider the baptism of John the Baptist. He said, often Gentile people, non-Jewish people, who wanted to become Jews, would submit to baptism in Jesus' day. As they were buried under the waters, it would be said that they are dying to their old Gentile life. As they're raised again out of the waters, it is said that they were rising again to a new life in Judaism. And he said the parallel is very clear, that when Jesus came to be baptized, Jesus was saying, listen, I too have a death, burial, and resurrection to go through. But it's not from being a Gentile to being a Jew. I'm going to die on the cross. And just as I'm going to be buried under the wrath of God on that cross, so now I'm going to symbolically picture that by my being buried under the waters and rising up again. And John MacArthur refers to Luke 12:50 when Jesus refers to his coming crucifixion as a baptism. So a summary of the view that immersion is required for baptism is this, that baptism pictures the work of Christ in dying, being buried, and being raised for our benefit, and that our baptism represents our being united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And this is the argument. What do you say to that? Because that seems very clear, and it's certainly very convincing to many, and I certainly understand why people who hold that can hold it, and I can respect them for it. But I would like to examine it with you and argue that the scriptures teach something different in what baptism is meant to stand for. Let's first examine Romans 6 and Colossians 2. The first thing that I want you to notice is that I don't think water baptism is primarily in view here. I say that for several reasons. First, most obviously, because water is not mentioned in either of these passages. But secondly, and more importantly, because water could not achieve what these verses say that baptism does. Water can't achieve our dying to sin. Water can't achieve our rising to a new life. The reason we're in a Protestant church today partially is because we believe that baptism with water itself does not save a person. We believe that only God, through Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, saves a person, and that baptism is in some way a picture of that. In Colossians passages, notice that it's equating baptism with circumcision in a pictorial form, and it says that the circumcision is done not by the hands of men, but by Christ. That is, it's contrasting here water baptism with real baptism. And I think here it's talking about real baptism. That is our union with Christ, our being baptized into Christ, our being placed into him. As the cake was placed into the water, as the penny was placed into the water, so we were baptized into Christ, just like the Israelites were, quote, baptized into Moses in 1 Corinthians 10. They weren't dunked into Moses. They weren't immersed into Moses. But they were put under his control and influence so that now, instead of being under Pharaoh and in his world, they're under Moses and in his world. Now, here is why this is important, and you may lose here, and it's important not to lose me here, because what I'm going to say here, I think, is critical. Why do I not believe that baptism is meant primarily to symbolize the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? It is because of this. I need a kid up here. Jared Kunkelman, would you come up here and help me for a minute? Stand right here. Jared, I'm going to give you some pennies. Would you count these pennies, please?
Make sure you give them back.
I'll hold those five. If you need that, six. 9, 10. How many pennies did I give you, Jared?
10.
How many?
10.
Jared, do you have 3 pennies? Well, I thought you had 10 pennies. But you would say you have 3 pennies too, right?
Mm-hmm.
Why can you say you have 3 pennies?
Because 3 is less than number 10, and I have more than 3.
Oh, you think I planted this kid, but I didn't. Yes, you can keep him. You can take my Visa card, too. That's great. Thank you. Sit down.
Yes, did you hear his answer? Yes, I have 3 pennies because I have all 10 pennies. And if you have 10 pennies, you certainly have 3 pennies. This is the Apostle Paul's argument in Romans chapter 6. Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, you people, he's talking Romans 6 about how to overcome sin. And he says, listen, you people all know that you've been baptized into Christ. Don't you realize that if you've been baptized into Christ, that is, you've got 10 pennies, it also means that you have specifically been baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. That is, you have 3 pennies. Here's what I mean. Christ lived and died for us. And when we become Christians, we are joined to him, and everything that's true of him becomes true of us. But far more things are true of him than just that he died and buried and was raised. Jesus Christ lived an obedient life. When we become Christians, Jesus' obedient life is attributed to us as if we had lived an obedient life. Jesus died on the cross for our sin. When we become Christians, God counts us as if we had died on the cross and paid for our sins. God counts us as if we had actually been buried and dead. The Bible says that we are raised with him. That's not some spooky mystical thing. It means that just as Christ has conquered death and raised from the dead, so now we get the benefit of that as if we had raised from the dead. And someday we will bodily raise from the dead too. Christ ascended into heaven. He went up into heaven now. And it says in Scripture, he does that for us and on our behalf. And we, being in him, it says as if we had ascended into heaven with Christ. I should have put instead of heavenly intercession here that Christ is reigning in heaven now as a king. The Bible says that we are sitting with Christ in heaven now, reigning with him. It doesn't mean that our spirits are floating up to heaven and sitting there. It means that because he's representing us, and he's up there, never to be touched by sin again, and he's got the world by the tail, so to speak, that if you're a Christian, you have the world by the tail, so to speak, that everything Christ has is going to become yours, and you even have part of it now, and you get the rest of it later. And that when Jesus Christ returns in glory, it says that we also will be revealed with him in glory. In other words, everything that Christ Jesus did on our behalf is ours, all 10 pennies. Paul is saying, if you have 10 pennies, you have 3 pennies. If you have been united with Christ, baptized into Christ, placed into Christ, that includes being placed into his death, burial, resurrection, which has particular implications for overcoming sin. But to say that baptism only pictures these three, I think, is to weaken it. I think Paul's point is that baptism into Christ must picture the whole 10 pennies, the whole 9 yards, the whole shooting match, whatever you want to say. What I'm saying in summary then is this, that baptism into Christ ought to picture our being joined with Christ, our union with him, so that what he does for us becomes ours. And the death, burial, and resurrection is only a part of that. Well then, what would symbolize that? What would symbolize them all? Well, I think to answer that question, you have to ask yourself another question, and it's this. According to the Bible, how does a Christian get placed into Christ? How is he joined to Christ? How does he come to be, quote, in Christ, so that he's a true Christian? The answer, of course, that the agency to do this is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit takes us and baptizes us into Jesus Christ. He unites us with Christ. He takes Christ's work on the cross for us and is being raised for us and is reigning with us and is coming again for us, and he applies that to our hearts. And so the argument I'd like to present to you is that as the Lord's Supper, as communion, pictures the work of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, in dying for us. Baptism pictures the work of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, in applying the work of salvation to us. And I'd like to offer you that proof now.
let's consider in the Bible the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation and how closely linked the Holy Spirit's work is with water in the Bible, particularly with the water of baptism. I'd like to start, and I'll read a number of references here, so you're welcome to turn to them if you're fast, and if not, you're welcome just to listen to me. First one is in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 and following. God says this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you. I will put my spirit in you." You see, cleansing and water and the spirit linked together. Or take Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3 and 4. God says, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams in the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams." Or take in the New Testament, John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. Jesus said, "If a man is thirsty, spiritually thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow within him." By this, Jesus meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. He's saying the Holy Spirit is likened to streams of water. Or take Titus chapter 3, verse 5, where it's talking about our salvation, and it says that God saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now take particularly the baptism of John, that John MacArthur referred to a while back, as representing the death, burial, and resurrection of a person or of Christ. Listen to what John said about the meaning of his own baptism in Matthew 3, verse 11. "I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Jesus, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 5, said the same thing. He said, "Listen, John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Obviously making some kind of parallel, some kind of a connection there. And listen to Luke chapter 3, verse 21, about when Jesus himself was baptized by John. "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove." These are only some of the passages that link the Holy Spirit's work to water and to cleansing and to baptism. But I think the most powerful is in Acts chapter 11. This may be worth turning to follow, because I think it states it very, very clearly. In Acts chapter 11, Peter is preaching the gospel to Cornelius, who is going to be the first Gentile to become a Christian. And as he's preaching, something happens, and it talks about this beginning with verse 44. Acts 10, verse 44. "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles." Now look at verse 46. "Then Peter said, 'Can anyone forbid these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have.'" The conclusion he draws is, oh, you receive the Holy Spirit? Obviously, it's time to be baptized. There's a very strong link there between the two. In summary, I would like to propose to you that the Bible pictures the Holy Spirit's cleansing work in us through the use of water. That Jesus and John the Baptist both refer to John's baptism as illustrative of Jesus' future baptizing of people with the Holy Spirit. Maybe I can put it this way, that in a sense there are two baptisms that are really only one. There's real baptism and there's a ritual baptism. The real baptism is when the Holy Spirit comes upon someone and applies to them the work of Christ. This is symbolized by ritual baptism, which is done by water, and the one pictures the other. Now my question is, when the Bible pictures the Holy Spirit as baptizing someone or as working in someone, what mode does it picture? And here I think you'll find a biblical text, very enlightening. Isaiah 44:3, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. Ezekiel 39:21, I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel. Joel 2:28-29. And afterwards I will pour out my spirit, that should be capital S, I believe, on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. John 1:33. I would not have known him, except that the one who told me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Mark 1:10. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Titus 3:5-6. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out generously on us through Christ our Savior. Acts 2:30. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear, speaking of the day of Pentecost. And lastly, Acts 10:44. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all those who heard the message. You get the picture? And these are just several of the references. There are many more. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's referred to as being poured on, coming upon, sitting upon, elsewhere, sprinkling upon. The action is always from the top down. And pictured beautifully in the day of Pentecost, where the tongues of fire came and rested upon the heads of those who were believers. This is the reason that while I can certainly respect the immersionist view of baptism and have immersed many people in my lifetime and will continue to do so when people request it because I understand how people can get it from the Bible, that in my judgment, the overwhelming evidence from Scripture is that baptism is meant to be done by pouring. Let me take the third and the last argument from those people who believe in immersion only as a method that is given and examine it. The last argument would be those passages of Scripture that give illustrations of baptism that would at least imply that people were totally immersed in water. Here's how it goes. I'm not a lawyer, but I watch movies with lawyers in it. And anybody who's seen, who was that guy, Raymond Burr, used to play Perry Mason or whatever, they always had two kinds of evidence in the courtroom. You had eyewitness evidence, or you had evidence that was absolutely irrefutable. It was just, you know, the man was hung. Or you had circumstantial evidence. Circumstantial evidence is enough to hang a man. But circumstantial evidence is evidence that you have to infer from the circumstances, because there was no eyewitness to prove that a certain thing happened. So on baptism, on either side of this question of how we are to baptize, there is circumstantial evidence. That is, looking at the examples in the Bible of how people were baptized, because it never comes out and says this person was immersed, or this person was poured upon, or this person was sprinkled upon. What would a person believe who, just coming to the text neutrally, without any axe to grind, would believe that the method of baptism was? And the two arguments that are very frequently put forth is that with the baptism of John, of Jesus in the water, and when Philip the evangelist baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, that it was clearly an immersion by circumstantial evidence. I want to examine those two passages and look at a few other passages that I think give circumstantial evidence that is often not thought of. Let's first look at the baptisms of John the Baptist. They're found several places in the Scriptures. One is in Mark 1, verse 10. And the other is in Matthew 3, verse 16. And for those of you who are just waking up, we're on the last section of the sermon here. Mark 1:10 says that as Jesus was coming up out of the water, He saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Now, doesn't this require immersion? And if you were to read it just for the first time, wouldn't you say that immersion would be necessary? My answer is that no, it does not require immersion. Although it certainly does not prove that immersion was not done, that an alternate view is very easily fit into the text, it seems to me. First, because we know from this passage, from Matthew passage, from the passage with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, that several times it's said that both, particularly like Philip and the eunuch, both went down into the water. Well, if they both went down into the water, and presumably the person doing the baptizing was not immersed himself, then the phrase going down into has nothing to do with whether there's immersion or not. It just has to do with getting in the water. And once you're there, you can dunk them, or you can pour water over their head, or you can sprinkle water over their head, or you could splash them. You could do any one of a number of things. The mode is not given in the fact they went out into the water. In fact, in Mark chapter 1, verse 10, as it says they were coming up out of the water, the word, I hate to quote Greek here because it always sounds like when you do that, you're trying to cheat. But I'll just give it to you anyway, and you can make your best judgment of it. The word out of there is the Greek word ek, E-K. And it can be translated at least two ways, either to go out of something or to go away from something. If you were in a box and you got out of it, in Greek you would say you got ek of it, you got out. But also, if you were to get in your car today and drive away from the church, you would use the word ek, away from the church. So which does he mean here? Did Jesus come out of the water or did he come away from the water? Because maybe that would have reference to the mode of baptism here. One thing that's significant is the parallel passage to this is found in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. And in Matthew 3, 16, it uses, which is the parallel passage, Matthew uses a word that is not redundant, that is not capable of two translations. It's capable of only one. And in Matthew 3, verse 16, you read, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. That is a different word. It's the word apo, A-P-O, and it means only from or away from. It never means out of in that sense. And so it seems that Matthew is giving a commentary on Mark that it's referring not to Jesus coming up from underneath the water, but it's talking to the fact they went to the water and they left the water. And what they did in the meantime, you have to determine from other scriptures. Incidentally, I think that one of the scriptures that helps determine what may have happened there is found in John chapter 3, verse 23, which talks about the baptism of John the Baptist. John 3:23. Now John also was baptizing at Anan near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. The word here is katharismos, and it means cleansing, cleaning, not washing per se. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing everyone, and everyone is going to him. Their point here, they were debating the issue of baptism, which John says here was an issue about purification, about cleansing. In other words, their discussion was, should John only be doing purifications and cleansing, or should Jesus Christ also be doing purifications and cleansing? And I just as an aside mention here that it seems significant to me that it refers to this baptism as picturing not death, burial, and resurrection, but as picturing cleansing, which the Bible consistently attributes to the work of the Holy Spirit. And it can persistently attributes to the work of the Holy Spirit as pouring out upon someone or sprinkling upon someone. I think John poured or sprinkled, but I can't prove it. Neither can anyone who says he immersed, but we're just drawing circumstantial evidence now. Does the passage require immersion? By no means. Is it possible that it was immersion? Yes. Another passage that is, before I leave the thing, I realize somebody's going to say if I don't do this. In the question often comes with regarding to John's baptism, but doesn't it say in John 3:23 that he was baptizing at such and such a place because there was much water there? And does that not imply immersion? Because you don't need a lot of water for sprinkling. Shucks, we could take this little bowl here and sprinkle somebody and be okay. But to immerse, you need more water. Doesn't that hint at immersion? I would suggest to you that while it possibly does, it certainly does not necessarily so for the following reasons. The first is John, before this time, was baptizing at the Jordan River. And now it says John also was baptizing now at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water there. Why would John leave what is clearly the most abundant source of water in Palestine, that is the Jordan River, if his main concern was the volume of water? Do you understand the argument I'm saying here? There was more water in the Jordan River than there was at the springs of Salim, is what I'm saying. Why would John leave it then to go to Salim? Well, I think part of the key is to be found in the word, the name of the place. You see, Aenon or Enon, I'm not sure how to pronounce the Latin. Aenon or Aenon in Latin means springs. And the literal translation of the Greek here is, John went to Aenon near Salim because there was not plenty of water or much water, but there were many waters. That is, there were many springs. There were many sources of water all came to make some kind of an area that was at least wet. Now, is it possible that where springs are there, that there is enough water to immerse, that you get a pond or pool? Sure there is. It's also possible that you just have a marshy area where gobs of water is there. Why would John have gone there instead of to the Jordan where there was more water? Nobody knows. It seems possible that he went there because the Bible requires that when sprinklings and purifyings are done, it must be done with clean water. When the rains are heavy and overflows its banks, it becomes very muddy and very polluted and very dirty. And so it's possible, at least, that John went there once the Jordan overflowed in search of the clean water. Does this prove immersion was not done? No. Is immersion required? Absolutely not. In no way. You would need a lot of water in any case, no matter what mode of baptism was done, because the Bible indicates that all of Judea came out to see John, which most people estimate at hundreds of thousands. If you take it even conservatively, just as in the tens of thousands of people, John would need a great deal of water, both to baptize in whatever mode, and also that since people leaving Jerusalem needed to go through the hills of the Judean desert to get there, they would need water to drink and for their animals to drink and just to live and be there before they made the return journey. So immersion is certainly not required here, and there are some hints that other modes possibly could have been used. Well, what about Acts chapter 8 with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? In Acts chapter 8, we really are nearing the end. I realize this is longer than sometimes, and I thank you for your patience. With Acts chapter 8, as Philip is witnessing to this man who's riding along slowly on his carriage, reading the book of Isaiah, verse 35. Then Philip began with the very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" He ordered the chariot to stop. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. Does this not require immersion, of going down into the water and coming up out of the water? My answer is no. It allows immersion, but it by no means requires immersion for several reasons. First, again, Philip goes down into the water with him, and presumably Philip, as the evangelist doing the baptizing, is not immersed. So it's talking about, since water always hits the lowest spot anywhere, whether it's a stream or a pond or an ocean or what, they go down to where the water is. Did he immerse him? Did he sprinkle him? You can't say. But you do know that the word unto or into, when they said they went into the water, that word can be translated two ways. It can be translated unto or into. If we were driving to Philadelphia, you'd use that same Greek word, aceis. If we were diving into a swimming pool, you'd use the same word, EIS. Which does it mean? Immersionists say it means into. Effusionists say it means unto. Well, you can't prove it, but I will say that of the 11 times in the book of Acts this word is used, in the other 10 times, it's always used for unto, which indicates that that's probably how Luke tends to enjoy using the word. But to me, what is more significant is this. What passage of Scripture was the Ethiopian eunuch reading? He was reading Isaiah, chapter 53, the most famous passage in Isaiah, the one about all we like sheep have gone astray and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's the most famous passage in Isaiah, and it's a servant song, and it begins in chapter 52. As you know, the Old Testament did not have chapter divisions back when it was written like we do.
And the servant song of Isaiah begins in the last several verses of 52. Very clearly, everybody realizes that. And what do the last two verses of Isaiah that begin the passage that this gentleman was reading say? Verse 14 of Isaiah 52. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, referring to Jesus, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form was marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations. In other words, the passage is a prediction of the coming Messiah during which Jesus Christ will clean people's hearts. And the imagery used in the Old Testament is that he will sprinkle many people. I'd say it's at least possible that as they were talking, this guy says, no, I don't understand what I'm reading. What am I reading? And then Philip explains the gospel to him and explains the sprinkling passage here, how Jesus is going to cleanse your heart, and that's pictured by baptism. And then the man says, well, here's water. Why can't I be baptized? And they get in there and possibly immerse. But if you ask me, I would say the evidence lies on the side that they sprinkle. But you'll have to judge. You can't prove either one. Two more passages and we're done. The baptism of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 is one not often considered here, but it's pretty important. You remember the story. Paul was in the city of Philippi. He was in jail in the middle of the night, having been beaten and his body all lashed up. An earthquake came. The prison doors were open. The man says, what must I do to be saved? He believed on Jesus. And it says in Acts 16, beginning with verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all his family were baptized. And then he brought them into his house. And when it says he took them out, it seems to be talking about the inner circle. Remember that they were put into the inner cell because they were doubly dangerous prisoners. And when he takes them out now to the prison at large. He washes their wounds. And it says they were all baptized in that hour. This is the hour between 12 o'clock and 1 o'clock, according to the text. And then they eat a meal and they're filled with joy. Well, I ask you, if you were to read that without an axe to grind, would you think that probably immersion was done or some other less cumbersome mode of baptism? You can't prove it either way, but I'll just give you a few pointers to think about. The first pointer is this, that we are at midnight, 1 o'clock. It could be that there was just a jailer and his wife, but it doesn't say the jailer and his wife. It says the jailer and all his family, which implies their children. So you have a jailer and his wife and children who all, in the middle of the night, would go to a local river and be baptized. Because as is fairly well known, in ancient times, just a luxury of a big bath huge full of water just wasn't to be had. People had jars and whatnot because when they bathed, they went to a public bathhouse because of the lack of water and the pumping of water. Would you say it's likely that they all went down to the river? It's certainly possible. Or that they were baptized right there in the house. Adding to it is this. Paul and Silas had just been brutally flogged just hours before. Now granted, they could have gone down and taken a walk to the river and stood and immersed a whole family full of people. But it seems to me, again, just reading it for the first time, you would take it as something quite a bit easier than that. I think a little more conclusive is the fact that the passage says that the next day, the magistrates, realizing that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, were horrified because they had acted illegally toward them. You weren't supposed to flog a Roman citizen. And they said, please leave our town. Paul and Silas sent word to them and said, no, we are not going to leave this prison. You come, bring us out of the prison and publicly, in a sense, apologize, and then we'll leave. And the question is asked, were Paul and Silas honest men? If they had been sneaking around the town at night and, you see what I'm saying, and then coming in the morning and saying, nah, we're not going to set foot out of this prison. I know you come and get us. It is possible. They certainly didn't. It doesn't say that they said, quote, I testify under oath that I did not leave the prison. But again, circumstantially drawing it, the implication is they had not left the prison. I'm saying to me, immersion certainly is not required. And some easier mode of baptism, some less cumbersome mode, is in my judgment implied. But you have to make the judgment. Lastly, in Acts chapter 9, when Paul himself became a Christian and was baptized, I think this is a fairly important passage. The story of Paul's conversion is told both in chapter 9 and I believe in chapter 22 of Acts because it's so important. And we learn from chapter 22 of Acts that that Ananias, who was the man who led Paul to Christ, so to speak, a humble, obscure man in just a house in Damascus there, gave him food after Paul. Well, Paul hadn't eaten for days. He didn't eat until after he was baptized. And it says that Ananias said to him, "Rise up, wash away your sins." Stand up, that is. Wash away your sins and be baptized. Listen to what it says in Acts 9, verse 18. Immediately, something like scales fell from Paul's eyes. He had been blind, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. I want you to hear it literally in Greek because it's more potent than that. It's in Greek, and standing up, he was baptized. Does that prove that it doesn't mean, and standing up, he then walked down to the river and was immersed and was baptized? No. But again, just speaking of circumstantial evidence, to me, as I read it, I would think a person would read it and say, well, obviously, he was able to do something right there, that he stood up, and standing up was in some way baptized. The only way we know to do that is sprinkling and pouring, and that was the way that we looked last week, was frequently done in the Old Testament, that a hyssop branch was dipped in water, and whole crowds of people were baptized, the scriptures say, with blood or water or whatever was used at the time. Well, to conclude then, this long homily is this. I don't mean to make light of the mode of baptism at all when I say that I don't know that it's possible to absolutely prove what was done. I don't doubt that one mode was used and another wasn't. I don't doubt when we get to heaven we're going to find somebody's right on this and somebody's wrong on this, as in many other points of doctrine. What we're saying is, where the Bible is not utterly crystal clear, we like to leave freedom of judgment as much as possible. And I've tried to give you the biblical rationale for why Christians who believe in pouring and sprinkling believe in it. Because of that, we are asking you as a congregation to vote on Wednesday night to allow Arlie and myself and any other pastors that we may get in the future to not only immerse, but to also sprinkle and pour as the occasion and as the preferences and beliefs of the various people involved dictate. I want to close by saying this. Understanding why a person could believe in immersion from reading Scripture, and understanding why a person could believe in pouring or sprinkling from reading Scripture, although I don't mean to make light of the mode because I think it's important, and I told you where I come from and why I believe the way I do, the really critical thing is this. I don't doubt that in a congregation this size, there are people who have been sprinkled. I don't doubt there are people who have been poured upon. I don't doubt there are people in this congregation who have been immersed in water, and because they've received an outward baptism, think that they are Jesus Christ's. Nothing could be more fatal to believe. Water saves nobody. And if you are leaning on that act that took place, whether you were a baby or an adult, and saying, well, I was baptized, so I'm okay. I was immersed, so I'm safe. I was sprinkled upon, so I'm all right. You are walking on very, very thin ice. The Bible says that your sins and my sins are of such a deep dye that only one thing can cleanse them, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's anointed one. And the person who believes in that is forgiven. The thief on the cross had no opportunity to be baptized, and he was saved anyway. Multitudes of Pharisees in Israel were baptized by John, and they were lost anyway. The key is not have you been baptized, although Christ commands it, and it is a serious sin to ignore it. But the key is have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Have you been born again? Amen.